Please look together with me at a passage in the Bible that you'll find in Romans chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, today we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and for that reason we'll be stepping away from our normal study in Exodus, and instead we'll be looking at this passage of Scripture, which I think will really help to prepare our hearts for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And if you would, listen as I read Romans chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? As I think about this passage, it seems like every time I look at the news or tune into it or see it online, I hear people crying out for holiness and demanding righteousness. Very interesting. Let me just give you a few examples of what I mean by that. It's election season right now, as you know, and how many segments of the news are dedicated to fact-checking. And news organizations, they'll pore over, they'll analyze every quote made by government officials to verify if what they said in their speeches or what they put on their social media is factual and true. And if some discrepancy should ever be found, woe to that person, because their opponent will capitalize on that and point out to everybody where that person has lied to the public and cannot be trusted. And you see that over and over and over again. There's a demand for truthfulness in the public square. Another example, it's been a trend lately for people to scour old tweets, old Twitter posts of famous people looking for any hint of sexism or racism in their posts. And just last month, a pitcher who was making his debut in the baseball all-star game, while he was pitching, somebody began to publicly repost old tweets that he'd done 7 years prior that had racist language in it. And no sooner did that game end, actually during the game, this huge chorus of people rose up and began to indict that man for those sins and call on him to publicly repent. There's a demand for righteousness in the public square. Another example, how many people in the film industry or in the business world have been exposed recently for their improper sexual conduct toward people of the opposite sex? And rightly, the world has risen up in this chorus of holy indignation towards the perpetrators of that, and they have demanded justice. Just recently, Urban Meyer, the coach of the Ohio State Buckeye football team, he was alleged to have known, or at least we know his wife knew, that one of his assistants was abusing his wife, and Meyer allegedly didn't take any action against that assistant coach. And no sooner did that news come out than the internet was on fire, calling for Meyer's head on a platter. And I know especially U of M fans were calling for that. But seriously, people were demanding that he be held accountable for this alleged inaction that enabled abuse. Should people be held accountable for their words and for their actions? Without a doubt, they should. Should liars be held accountable for their lies? Yes, because God is a God of truth, and God hates lies. Satan is the father of lies. Does God deplore racism? Yes, he does, because he created all people in his own image. They are equal in value and worth before God. In the Bible, God calls out abuse of any nature. He calls out sexual misconduct. He calls out physical violence toward other human beings. God disdains the mistreatment of his creation. So I think that speaking out about sin in society is all well and good. I think that's a big part of my calling as a pastor even. But what I find so intriguing about all of these recent stories and this wave of a demand for righteousness, what I find intriguing is, why do people in our country, many of which are atheists or agnostics, or do not have a Christian worldview whatsoever and don't really give a rip about what God says in his word, why are they calling out sin with the fervency of evangelists? And why are newscasters and bloggers and people who call into radio shows demanding that people meet a certain level of holiness and condemning them when they do not meet that standard? Are these things signs of revival in our country? Are these things signs of an awakening to truth and a renewed pursuit of biblical holiness? I don't want to be pessimistic, but I don't think so, and let me explain why. What I believe is happening is a phenomena that I would call trendy holiness. To be clear, this phenomena of trendy holiness isn't something new. It's as old as the letter to the Romans. I believe that God did indeed put within the heart of every human being a moral compass, a sense of right and wrong. We see that here in this very chapter in Romans 2 and verse 15, which says, it's talking about the Gentiles. It says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So even the Gentiles who did not have the covenants of God, who did not know God in a personal way like the nation of Israel did, even they have this moral compass, this consciousness, this conscience that distinguishes between right and wrong, and either accuses them of wrong or excuses them and says, you're not guilty. They have this built in. It is built in by God. In Romans 1:32, if you would look just one verse before chapter 2, it says this: who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And what that verse applies is that these folks here who were steeped in sin, they knew the righteous judgment of God. Innately, they knew there's a God who's holy and righteous and he will judge. They knew that, but they pushed that aside, and instead of submitting to the righteousness of God, they practiced unrighteousness. And they knew there's a penalty for that, but they didn't care, and they not only did it themselves, but they approved of those kind of behaviors in other people. And so what it's teaching us, both in 1 and 2, is that we innately know that there is right and there is wrong, and there is guilt and judgment for doing wrong. And I believe all those things are gifts from our Creator. He built that into us so we'd seek him. But trendy holiness happens when people poach from God's standard of righteousness and holiness that he lays out in the Bible, and they begin to pick and choose and create their own custom-made standard of holiness, which is based on opinion and based on what's socially acceptable at the time. So if sexism and racism or lying or abuse is the sin du jour, the popular thing to condemn at the moment, then let's jump on our holy bandwagons and denounce those things in public. And let's all come together and rain down condemnation on these things. But let me say before I explore trendy holiness a little deeper, it's not all bad. I think there is some positives from this phenomenon. One thing is it correctly highlights the evil kind of underbelly of our society and exposes it for what it really is. Another thing is it really does hold people accountable for their words and actions. I think people are going to think twice before they post something, before they tweet. Those are good things. But for all those good things, there are some huge, disastrously bad things about trendy holiness. First, trendy holiness is a selective kind of holiness. Like we said, trendy holiness creates a standard of holiness that's not dictated by God's word, but it's dictated by the climate of the culture right now. And instead of asking, does God's word call this activity sin? The question becomes, does society think this is a sin? Does culture call it a sin? And I think if you're discerning, you can start to see some major problems with that. The problem is then the standard for holiness begins to change with the winds of culture. And really, there is no standard because it's constantly changing. I read an article recently that said that Roman society for a time embraced pedophilia. But then that article went on to say, but by the fall of the Roman Empire, it had, and I quote, fallen out of fashion. Can you imagine using those terms? Pedophilia had fallen out of fashion. Notice that word, fashion. That's an indicator of trendy holiness. Right? If culture says it's okay, then it's okay. If culture says it isn't, it isn't. And so standards of holiness then go in and they go out of fashion like clothes. And with trendy holiness, you're going to side with culture over the Bible every time. If the culture says, it is wrong of you if you say that the only legitimate marriage is that between a man and a woman, If culture says that's wrong to proclaim that, then woe is you if you start talking about the biblical definition of marriage. And if culture says a woman ought to have the right to take the life of her unborn child, then you become the target of public wrath if you stand for the protection of the life of the unborn. Right? And what if culture dictates that you're a bigot if you say that there's one and only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ? Do you see the dangers of trendy holiness? Culture dictates what's holy and right, even if that contradicts what the Bible so clearly says. Trendy holiness has this outward shell of righteousness, but it's man's standard of holiness. It's not God's. And that's the problem that Paul is trying to correct here in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. See, in Romans chapter 1, what he does, the Apostle Paul, he develops this theme of the righteousness of God. There is a righteous God. And then like a prosecuting attorney, Paul begins to build a criminal case against humanity, showing evidence after evidence after evidence of man's rebellion and sinfulness against a holy God. And he starts with the pagan people, who he calls the Gentiles. He shows in chapter 1 how they are so steeped in sin that they've totally seared their conscience and can't even tell right from wrong. And as I read in verse 32, they really don't care about the righteous judgment of God. And after Paul gets done with chapter 1, what I can see is all the the religious leaders of the day, all the self-righteous people saying, amen, preach that, Paul, preach Romans chapter 1, and let judgment fall on those pagans. Like the preacher from Pollyanna, get the chandeliers shaken. Let the judgment fall. Preach that. But then, chapter 2 and verse 1, in today's lingo, it's the ultimate burn. It's an apostolic burn, verse 1. Look at what verse 1 says. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul says you've done really well to identify and point out the errors in society and in other people. But then he says, now turn the mirror, though, back on yourself. You commit the same sins, only you do them in socially acceptable ways. He's talking to the religious elite, the self-righteous. You don't do them in the street like the pagans, but you do them in your house when no one's looking. And you're more concerned about projecting a holy image to other people than actually desiring to be holy. You're so busy setting up your own standard of righteousness that you have ignored and not submitted yourself to the righteousness of God. See, trendy holiness is just a mask for self-righteousness. It says in Romans 2:3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let me try to put that in modern terms. You who condemn sexual misconduct in the public square, you who condemn the Cosbys and the Larry Nassers of the world, do you go home and lust after people on your computer at night? Do you gorge yourself on steamy, illicit romance novels? Do you put before your eyes shows such as Dating Naked? Do you think somehow that there's this socially acceptable sins that are okay and socially unacceptable sins that are wrong? Do you think there's a disconnect between the way you think about people and the way you treat people? So if you treat people wrong and in a way of misconduct, but you're free to think about them however you want, do you think there's some kind of disconnect, or do you think those things are connected? The Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. You who condemn the lies of political leaders, do you file honest tax returns? Do you turn accurate timesheets into work? Do you exaggerate truth in order to impress other people? You who blast Urban Meyer for his inaction, do you fail to confront people who are doing wrong because it's hard to do and you might lose face, you might lose status? You who scour other people's tweets looking for some kind of scandal, is there any evidence in your tweets or your emails that you have not loved your neighbor as yourself? And what I'm saying is, while we're busily pointing out the sins of others in our society, let's not fail to apply God's standard of holiness to ourselves as well. We can and we should speak out against sin. We're called to do that as believers. But we need to do it with humility, knowing that those same sins out there might very well be lodged right here in our own hearts, just in different forms, maybe more socially acceptable forms. And do we suppose that because our sins are more socially acceptable, that God will pat us on our head and we'll escape the righteous judgment of God? That's the question the text demands us to ask ourselves. See, the problem with trendy holiness is not that it sets a bar of holiness. It's just that it sets the bar way too low. It points out problems, but it doesn't diagnose the root of the problem. And the root of all those problems is our sin nature. Trendy holiness underestimates the pervasive nature of sin that dwells in all of us. We're all infected to our core. But do you know what? It's so much harder to see sin in ourselves than it is to see it in other people. Isn't that true? God's standard of holiness is perfection. And we constantly miss the mark. We underestimate the depravity of our sin. We look at others and measure ourselves against others and do not measure ourselves against the standard of perfect holiness of God. And what happens then is when we underestimate the ugliness of our own sin in ourselves, then we begin to underestimate the goodness of God to us. In verse 4 of chapter 2, do you despise the riches of his goodness? And that word despise literally means, do you underestimate how good he's been to you? And he defines goodness by saying that he's been patient with you. He's been so, so patient. What this text is teaching us is that we can take pride in the fact that we haven't sunk to the same lows as other people, but that pride can blind us to our own sins and make us not even realize how patient and good God has been to us in our hidden, socially acceptable sins. And so when we fall into this trap of self-righteousness, of trendy holiness, we get ruthless in our judgment of others. Just listen to the news. Just look at websites, the commentary below. Ruthless in judgment of other people's sins. We call for people to resign their jobs. We call for people to get locked up, face the music, but we fail to apply that same standard to ourselves when we have sinned. We want second and third chances, but we don't allow others the chance, the space to repent and be changed and be a new person. We don't see that possibility in them, that they could find repentance and forgiveness and become a new person. We don't see that in them, but we want that applied to us. We want the forgiveness. We want the mercy. We want the second chance. While we're busy judging others by our standards of holiness, God has every right to judge us by his perfect standard of holiness. And yet, he's given us time to repent and to turn back to him. And I want you to think about how good and patient and loving God has been to you. This text pleads with us to not underestimate the goodness God shows to sinners. When we get a grip on how good and patient God has been with us, then the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. Every day that you live, every breath that you take, every moment you enjoy, the smiles, the laughs, the time with family, every sunset you watch, and every flower that blooms. Matt Carr was showing me some pictures on his cell phone of some flowers in his yard. And in awe of those, every flower, every butterfly, every field of corn that grows up and is harvested, every highlight in your life from kindergarten graduation to first job, to marriage, to grandchildren, These are not rights. These are gifts. A good God has given you these good gifts. He could have held you to his perfect holy standard and snuffed you out the first time you sinned. And he would have been right and just to do that. But he's given you time. He's given you space to repent. And he does it because he's good. We have a good kind of God who the Bible says, Jesus used an illustration. He said, your Father in heaven is a good father. He will not give you a scorpion when you ask for an egg. I always like the illustrations of Jesus. Who would have thought of that illustration? Dad, can I have an egg? Ah, here's a scorpion. You know, that's sadistic. But a lot of people think of God like that. He's the sadistic father. But he's not. He's such a good father. He's not going to give you a scorpion when you ask for an egg. Someone might argue, well, not everything in my life has been good. And there's reasons for that. Part of the reasons might be because of the natural consequences of our own sins. You know, the prodigal son, he ended up in a pigsty, but it wasn't because he didn't have a good father. It wasn't because his father didn't love him. It wasn't because his father wasn't good. He ended in the pigsty because of the own choices that he made in his life to go his own way. And yet, the Bible says he finally came to his senses and he said, what am I doing here? I could be in my father's house. And when he returned, his father ran toward him, arms open wide, and embraced him. See, we reap what we sow. There are natural consequences for sin, but that doesn't mean that God is not a good God. In fact, God often will use those consequences of sin to break us to the point where we see we need him, and that is good. He's done that. He's allowed that to draw us to himself. And for the believer, the Bible says God works all things together for good to those who love him. Now, it could be from time to time we ask God for a donut, and he gives us oatmeal instead. But he does that not because he's not a good father, but because he knows the oatmeal is healthier for us. He may give us oatmeal, and I'm using that as an analogy for hard times in our life, discipline in our life. He may give us oatmeal, but he'll never give us a scorpion for breakfast. In other words, the things he does, even if they don't seem good in the moment, are meant to help us, not to harm us, not to hurt us. They're meant to improve us. Everything God does is for our good, even if it doesn't appear good in the moment. And then sometimes God chooses to withhold punishment for a time. He withholds punishment not because he's just excusing it. He's like, oh, that's okay. It's not because he's not offended or hurt by our sin, but he's withholding it because he wants us to realize just how good and patient he's been with us. And he wants that realization of how patient and good God has been with us to bring us to repentance. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, to think that I should have sinned against such a friend who was so ready to forgive me of my guilt made me ready to hide my head in the very dust. If he had bidden the thunders of his wrath to roll around me, I would not have been surprised. But when, instead of thunders, he gently said, I love you and I forgive you, then was my heart broken. The goodness of God will lead you to repentance. It will not force you. It will not coerce you. It will lead you to repentance. Trendy holiness. Selective holiness. Self-righteousness. Those things excel at pointing out the sins of society, but they fail to offer the one and only solution to our crisis of holiness. Do we not have a crisis of holiness in our country? Does not the news show us that every day? And people are quick to point that out, but they're slow to give us the solution. And the solution is found in the next text here. And I forgot that slide, but I'll show you this one. Romans 3, 23 and 24. In the next chapter, here's the solution. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, trendy holiness underestimates the depravity of sin, and it doesn't pinpoint the root of the problem, which is our sin nature. But trendy holiness also is good at pointing out sin, but not giving solutions to it. And there is one and only one solution to our sin problem, and that is to be justified or made right, made righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. God's standardness of holiness is perfection. He knows we can't obtain that on our own. We can't do that. But He set that standard so high in order to bring us to the end of ourselves and make us see we really need Jesus. We can't go it alone. We need Jesus. We couldn't reach that standard on our own. God knew that. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life we could never live and die on the cross, not for His sins, but for ours. He was perfect, but the just died for the unjust. And God sent His Son to raise Him eventually from the dead so that one day we too who repent from sin and believe in Jesus, one day we too will rise. And we will defeat sin and death, not in our own power, but in the resurrection power of Jesus. That's what He did. You know, I think trendy holiness is cruel. What we see on the internet and on social media and in the news, that kind of trendy holiness, it's cruel. And it's cruel because it points out sin in people's lives and condemns them and calls for justice and accountability, but it doesn't offer any solutions. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We've all failed in our sin. Put it up on Twitter if you want. I have failed in my sins. I have not met the righteous requirement of God. I have lied, and therefore I am a liar. Post that up, if you will. But also post right after that, through repentance and faith in Jesus, I've been given another lease on life. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has cleansed me from my sin. And when He sees me wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus. And all I want to say to you today is let the goodness of God bring you to repentance. To those who have never trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin, my prayer is that in this moment, or when you're lying in your bed tonight, or when you have a quiet moment at work, you're in the break room, my prayer is that in your mind, you will begin to think about the bloodied, nail-pierced hands of Jesus, who gave His life while you were yet a sinner, who died for you so that you could be saved. And my prayer is that in those quiet moments, you will not be able to escape that thought. My prayer is that the goodness of God will haunt you, and lead you to repentance and salvation. My prayer is that his goodness will hunt you down and you will feel so embraced in his goodness and patience towards you, it will break you in order to heal you. It will lead you to repentance and salvation. The goodness of God is meant to do that. And I pray it will. You can't escape that kind of goodness. It will pursue you. In the quiet moments, the nail-scarred hands, that love will haunt you in a good way. For the believer, after you've received that kind of sacrificial goodness from God that saves you, how can we continue to sin against that goodness? Man, let the goodness of God bring you to repentance. Not for salvation, if you've already been saved, but let it bring you to repentance for fellowship and communion with him. Like the song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Let the goodness of God overwhelm you, break you, bring you to repentance, so that you can experience the joy and fellowship that God has for you.